Father, we are thankful for who you are and what you are. You are, as Brother Cal said this morning, Lord, you are so real, and we're just so thankful. I think all the time, Lord, somebody were to ask me, how do I know God's real? I just always want to say, because I talked to him today. You know, and I just thank you that you hear our prayers and that we can talk to you and that we can lay these burdens that we have up here on this board at your feet, as well as these praises, Lord. Forgive us when we just far too often, we're always nagging you about our problems. We don't come and thank you enough, Father. And forgive us for that. We're weak. But we put all these prayer requests at your feet. We're in need of healing. We're in need of wisdom. There's all untold number of needs in this room, Lord. And you know them all. None of them caught you by surprise. None of them have you wringing your hands. You've got a plan and a purpose in all of it. And we just pray for your grace for each one of these situations on the board. And we do love you and praise you and magnify your name for the praises on this board. Just Mason alone, Lord. The miraculous things you've done to him and through all that, we're just in awe of you. So thank you for that. Bless us now, Lord, as we open your word. Father, I please, as always, just move me out of the way. I want to come to this with weakness and in fear and in trembling, because when I'm weak, when we're weak, you're strong. So you be our teacher, Lord. I'll just be the mouthpiece. Open our hearts, open our mind, the eyes of our understanding in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we have successfully made it to the seventh and final letter to the churches, the letter that Jesus wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation. We're down to chapter 3, verse 14, the letter to the church of the Laodiceans. Just a little bit of a review since we're getting to the end. I'm not going to long drawn out thing, but throughout the study of these letters, we have made the point there seems to be at least four reasons. There's probably a lot more reasons why Jesus wrote to these particular seven churches. These were real. Don't forget, these were real historical churches at the time of this writing. And among other things about these letters, they seem, as we have said umpteen times, they seem to represent a sweeping view of church history since the church began back in Acts, in the book of Acts. Each church seemingly representing a period of time within church, within that church history. But not only do they represent church history, they seem to represent the church universal, if I can use that as a term. You know, at any given point, even today, we'll find churches that line up with the different personalities of these churches here. I mean, today there are churches that seem to be like the church at Ephesus, or one that is like the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church, and not here in this country, but in other parts of the world. And then there are even churches in the world that are unfortunately that are like the one we're going to look at today in Laodicea. But we also see that these letters were not just for the churches, they're for individuals as well. We've noted at the end of each of all six of the letters we've looked at so far, Christ ends the letter with this same phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's a call not just to churches, but to individuals, to you and I. So just as every church would do well to take stock of how they, what church they emulate, so should each individual Christian, I think, take inventory themselves to see which of these churches that they're like. Everyone, if you've got at least one ear, according to this verse, needs to hear what the Spirit says to these churches. But on top of all that, there seems to be a very natural progression, or probably a better word would be regression, to these letters and these churches and these letters. You remember we started out in Ephesus, and where they were doctrinally sound, and that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But they weren't in love with Jesus anymore. They had lost their passion, you know. And when you're not in love with Jesus, when you're not in love with your relationship with Jesus, what are you left with? It becomes religion, right? When you've lost the love for your relationship with Jesus, all you're left with is religion. And religion has never saved anybody. Religion will never save anybody. Religion is cold. It's indifferent. And you can be, I was thinking about this week, you can be religious about anything, you know. The world likes to say, well, no religion is better than the other. Your religion is not better than mine. My religion is not better than yours. You know, your religion may be true for you, and my religion is true for me. And you know what? I would agree with that. No one's religion is better than the other. That's why we don't have a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And I hope we never become religious here at Second Mile Church. We need a breathing, living, as Brother Cal said a thousand times, a living, breathing, walking, talking relationship with Jesus. That's what it's about. And so because no one religion is better than the other, it begins to lead you, if you become that way, it begins to lead you to become tolerant of what others have to say and think. And it makes you doctrinally tolerant because, like I said, you know, all religions really, they really kind of are the same. And that's what we found at the Church of Pergamos. Pergamos had begun to get slack in their adherence to really sound biblical doctrine, because they didn't want to. They didn't want to ruffle too many feathers, you know. They'd be politically correct, and then that caused them to tolerate false doctrine. Maybe they didn't embrace it completely, but they tolerated it. They didn't get rid of it. And when you begin to tolerate doctrine, it doesn't take long until you begin to tolerate false doctrine. It doesn't take long. It's a short step to you actually teaching false doctrine. And that's what we found at the church at Thyatira. And allowing false doctrine to be taught in the church will always lead to, in its inevitable conclusion, of a dead church. And that's what we found at the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. They were a dead church. And verse 4 does seem to indicate not every person in the church was dead, was spiritually dead, but the majority of them were. And when you have regressed to the point, all the way to the point of being a dead church, pretty soon all you're left with is a church that's really not even a church, because it's a church that Christ is not even in. And that's what we're going to find today in today's lesson. Christ isn't even in this church. He's standing on the outside knocking, trying to get in. And as we begin this, let me just say this. Not everyone agrees with me. You may not agree with me if you've studied a lot of Revelation. I believe Laodicea is a totally unsaved church. I know that's a strong statement. In all of the other churches that we've looked at, even ones that were in serious trouble, there seemed to always be an indication that not everybody in there was unsaved, that there were a few. But I don't see that. Not here. I don't see anybody saved here. I believe there were no saved church chokes. Saved folks in the church at Laodicea. I see no language in here that would make me think otherwise. Just as Jesus didn't have one bad thing to say about Philadelphia, he doesn't have one good thing to say about Laodicea. Not one. And we'll look at that. I'm not sure even why he even calls this a church. They probably were at one time, but they're not now. Was that David?
Yes, ma'am. Yes.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You've been reading my mail. No. That's fine. It comes from two different words. Leo, which means the people, and dis. I guess you, it's Dici or DC. Leo, you put those two together, and you got church ruled by the people instead of a church ruled by the Lord. That's a great point. But as I say, so I don't think there's anybody saved in this church. Because, like I said, Christ is not in it. He's standing on the outside knocking, trying to get in. So this is a very serious, very sobering message right here. Anybody else think different about this and studied it before? I know that's a strong statement to make about it, but that's what I think. And I'm probably wrong. I am most of the time. But you know what? Unless you think this could happen, this struck me too. Unless you think this could never happen at Second Mile Church, can I just remind you that most scholars believe these churches are only about 30 or 40 years old. That's amazing. It's not like it took centuries for these heresies and false doctrine to creep into the church. In the mere span of 30 or 40 years, 5 out of 7 of these churches are in very serious trouble. They really are. So we'd do well to guard our hearts and to guard this church from false doctrine. Amen?
It's hard to hear it when you say there's not a saved person. It's like, that makes me cringe.
It does. It
is. Like how wonderful and how sweet this is, and they've missed it. They don't have it. Like, it's hard to even hear the statement.
Yeah.
I mean, I know we're going to read it.
No, I'm with you.
And
call themselves by the name of Christ.
And there's nothing there. They're as cold as ice.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a great point. It makes the seriousness of it real to you.
It hurts.
Yeah. So let's get a little context here. A few things about Laodicea, the city. It was located in the Lycus River Valley, southwest Phrygia. I know you wanted to know that. There were actually 3 cities that were right there together. There's Laodicea, and I should have brought a map, I didn't. Laodicea, Colossae, and the city of Hierapolis. There were 3 cities that were only about 10 miles apart from each other. The Laodiceans were known for 3 things, mainly known for 3 things. First of all, they were very, very wealthy. They were quite rich. In fact, they were so rich that when the city was destroyed by an earthquake in 60 A.D., the Caesar at the time, I think it was Tiberius, I'm not sure, he offered to rebuild the city. The Laodicean said, no thanks, we got it. And they rebuilt it. They didn't want any help from Rome. They had plenty, so it was rebuilt by the wealthy citizens of the day. We're going to find out, they told Rome just what they told God. No thanks, we don't need anything from you, we got all we need. And they did. I mean, materially speaking, they did. They rebuilt it on their own. They were also known, that was number one, they were rich. They're also known for making an eye salve, an ophthalmic ointment. Now, it was famous for eye ailments. It didn't cure blindness, but it did seem to have some kind of soothing medicinal qualities about it. So they were known for that. They had a medical school there. We saw a medical school, I think, in Pergamos as well, or what was that, Thyatira. But anyway, the third thing they were known for was the quality of this black wool that they produced. They raised a particular strain of sheep. They bred this particular strain of sheep that produced this thick, real shiny, glossy black wool, and that they would take that black wool and make clothing and cloths and carpets out of it. So, 3 things: they were wealthy, they were well known for their eye salve, they were well known for this wool that was produced, turned into clothes, and all 3 of those things are going to figure prominently in this letter. So, let's get into the letter. Verse 14, chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We talked about, like David mentioned, the name Laodicea comes from those two words. And basically what you got here is a church ruled and directed by the people instead of ruled and directed by the Lord. So, you ain't got past the name here, and we're already in trouble. They've already got problems. But Christ introduces himself here with a threefold name. What is it? What do you see? The Amen. The faithful and true witness. The beginning of creation of God. That's exactly right. What does Amen mean? He says, I'm the Amen. What does Amen mean? What'd you say? The final word. That's good. Yeah. So let it be. I think. Yeah, I've always heard that. So let it be. It's an affirmation. All of those answers are right. It's an affirmation that a thing or a statement is true. Isaiah. This is interesting. In Isaiah 65:16, depending on your translation, God calls himself the God of truth. That word for truth is the word Amen. If you read it in the Hebrew, it says, God of the Amen. I like that, the God of the Amen. And you know how in the King James Version, those you King James people, you know how we see, y'all know this, where Jesus will begin the statement saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, that's the same word. It's Amen. It's the Greek word Amen. Amen, as far as I can tell, Amen is a Greek word. So Jesus is the true, he's the Amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And he's the faithful and true witness. The word faithful is the Greek word, the faithful is the Greek word pistos. It means Christ is the one who can be trusted in. Christ is the one that can be relied on. And then he also calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that doesn't mean he was the first thing that God created. That can't be what it means, because John 1:3 tells us all things were made by him. All things were made by Jesus. So that can't be what it means. We learn it over in Colossians 1 that Christ is the firstborn, and the word there is used for is the protokos. That means protokos speaks of priority, position, status, importance. So it's not birth order. It's the important. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the preeminent one over all creation. That's what that means. Now, one of the things that we notice as we go through these letters, every name of Jesus that he starts the letter with seems to in some way speak to the situation that he was writing into. So here Christ starts with all these three names here that speak to his deity. You see that, right? I mean, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation God. So why would he do that? How does that relate to what was going on in Laodicea? Well, evidently, they had developed a wrong view of who Christ is, what Christ is. And it's been a long time since we studied. I went back and looked. I think we went through Colossians back in 2019. But this is very this sounds very similar to the letter to the Colossians. Now, some of you may remember that's what was going on there in Colossae. In the letter to the Colossians, we learned that heresies had begun to creep into the church. And you remember I told you at the beginning of this, there were three cities that were right there together: Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. They're only about 10 miles apart. In fact, I think Colossae was only about 6 miles from Laodicea. And so these cities, they were sitting along this trade route. You know, we've looked at that trade route. And because of that, Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis, they had all become this mixing melting pot for every kind of religion that was going on at the time. I call it vegetable soup theology. You know, how many of you know the best vegetable soup is when your wife empties everything in the refrigerator and puts it in the soup? Anybody else do that? That's kind of what they had done with their religion in Colossae. They were taking Christianity, adding a little bit of Judaism, a pinch of Gnosticism, a little bit of astrology, and voila, you know. Scholars refer to it as the Colossian heresy. And I can't think of anything more relevant than this to our day. People mixing religions together. Christians today are doing the very same thing, mixing religion with their faith in Jesus. People that confess faith in Christ, but they mix in a little karma, you know? That's a big one that gets me all the time. I hear people talking about, you know, karma, and a little bit of pinch and a little bit of Eastern mysticism and a little bit of yoga. I could go off on you about yoga. I know some of y'all do yoga, and you'd be like I got into a big argument with my daughters, but anyway, I don't want to go there. We don't have time. But anyway, so that's Colossae. But like I said, only being 6 miles apart, Laodicea was likely doing the same thing. In fact, this is a verse you've heard. I bet you forgot it. Colossians 4:16 says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans." So Paul said, you read their letter and the one I wrote, and both of y'all need to read both letters. Ugh. I hope you followed that. So it's likely both churches had developed this warped view of who Christ is and what Christ is. And you know what? There are a lot of things we don't have to see eye to eye on, like pre-trib, mid-trib, rapture, whatever. But one thing we cannot disagree on, the one thing we cannot compromise on, is who Christ is. Again, this is from Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. He is the image. This is Paul speaking into this situation here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. There's that word protocols I told you about earlier. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have preeminence. So, when you wonder, how did Christ end up on the outside of this church knocking, trying to get in? Well, this is likely what it was about. They had gotten a wrong view of who Christ is. You got to have a correct view of who Jesus is. You cannot deny Christ's deity. No one can. It's the acid test of Christianity. 1 John 4, 2 and 3, listen to this. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So I don't want to get off on this, but when the folks come knocking on your door, and they will, I've had them knock on my door, and they say things like to you like, "Well, we're Christians just like you guys are." All you got to do is ask them one simple question. Is Jesus God? Is he God? And you'll hear them say, "Oh, he's great. Jesus is great. And by him, you must be saved." But ask them again, is he God? Is Jesus God? And they'll say, "Oh, well, he's the first begotten of God. He's the first begotten Son of God." But if you keep pressing them, you ain't never going to get a straight answer because they don't believe he is God. And I'm telling you, the Bible is clear. The Bible is crystal clear that he is God. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Jesus is not, was not a created being. He is God. And besides all that, the one I like the most, God himself called Jesus God. If you don't believe me, look it up. It's in Hebrews 1:8. Anyway, that's likely what was going on to Laodicea. Look at verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. That's an interesting statement. I wish you were either one or the other, cold or hot. But now tell me something. I mean, wouldn't it be better to be a little bit warm for Jesus than to be cold? And by the way, the Greek word here literally means ice cold. So, I mean, why would Jesus say it's better to be ice cold for me than to be a little bit warm? What? Does that strike anybody else weird? Say that again, Coach. Won't reach the warm person. Half-hearted, you said? Yeah.
What? I was thinking where Jesus talked about let your yes be yes and your no be no.
That's good. That's good. I didn't think about that. Yeah, that's real good.
Not sitting on the fence.
Right. You can be manipulated.
If you're one of them easily.
Yeah, easily swayed.
If you're cold, then that's a fine no.
Yeah. I think you're all right. I think, you know what I think he's saying here? If you're hot, I can use you. If you're cold, I can deal with you. But if you're lukewarm, I can't do anything with you. Like Coach said, you ever tried to witness to somebody who's kind of lukewarm for Jesus? You ever done that? It's maddening. It really is. Oh, I know all about that. And then you're like, no, you don't know. It can be the most frustrating. I've heard many a preacher say the hardest people in the world to reach for Christ are the unsaved that show up to church every Sunday morning. Would you agree with that?
Hey, Billy, and you, if you're going to touch on this, stop.
No.
But Hierapolis was known for their hot springs.
Yes.
And Colossae was also known for their cold springs.
That's right.
And they both, you know, shipped water all the way to Laodicea. Well, by the time the hot water got to Laodicea and the cold water, it was lukewarm. It wasn't cold, it wasn't hot. But what he's saying here is, man, the church was just like the city's water supply.
Yeah.
Neither cold nor hot.
That's right.
And I hate a lukewarm cup of coffee. Yeah.
Well, at least it's cold. But Luke, like I said, Jesus, I can deal with you. I can use you if you're hot. I can deal with you if you're cold. But if you're somewhere in the middle, there's nothing. People will say, they want to know Jesus. They just don't want to know too much about him, because then he gets to start making demands on my life. You know, Jesus says, either get on board or get off the train. One of the two. You can't be half saved, you know? Just like you can't be half pregnant. You can't be half saved. There's no, that's probably not a good thing for me to say, but anyway. I'm not, there's no middle ground with Christ. Look at verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, we have mentioned this verse in here a thousand times in one context or another, but it's actually very interesting. Just what Cal said, this lukewarmness, this is not just figure of speech. This whole region, the Lycus River Valley, like you said, nearby Hierapolis, they were known for their hot springs. You went there, they treated it was like a spa. And it was believed that it had medicinal quality, you know, healing powers to these hot waters. There is a subterranean network of springs under the ground, under these mountains that go for like 50 miles, which is pretty amazing. And when the water reaches the surface, it's about 95 degrees warm. And it comes out at a flow rate, I read, of 9,000 gallons a minute. That's a lot of hot water. And people, like I said, they built hotels there because a lot of people went there to get in those hot waters. Anybody ever been to Hot Springs, Arkansas? Same thing. People believe for years and I guess still do, that the hot springs at Hot Springs, Arkansas have healing therapeutic benefits to us. But like Cal was saying, the archaeologists, they have found a whole network of pipes and aqueducts that they built underground, which was really fascinating, to bring this water to Laodicea. But like he said, by the time hot water travels for 5 to 6 miles, when it gets there, it's just lukewarm. And it's not only that, it collected a lot of sediment and sulfur and things along the way. And they said that the water was as rich as Laodicea was. They had plenty of money. They just didn't have any water. They didn't have any fresh water. And they said this water was nasty. The sediment was so thick it would end up clogging these aqueducts. But it was just tepid, lukewarm. Not hot enough to have any healing therapeutic qualities to it, and not cold enough to refresh your thirst, you know, neither one. So this little play on words Jesus does here would have made perfect sense to these Laodiceans. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Some translations say spit, some say spew. Honestly, the best translation is vomit. It's the Greek word emeo. Emeo means to vomit, to throw up, hurl, puke, retch, barf, blow groceries. You know, you get it. I got more. Toss your cookies. Making a round trip meal ticket, street pizza. Anyway, all right, I'll stop now. So listen. I've lost. Jesus says here, "You make me sick to my stomach," and I, in my wildest imagination, I can't think of anything more horrifying to hear than for Jesus to look at me and say, "You make me sick to my stomach." That's a very serious statement. And why would Jesus make such a strong statement? Well, it's like I said earlier. I believe this is a totally unsaved church. I believe there are no saved people in this church. And I don't see any language here that makes me think different. In fact, look at the next verse, 16. "So then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I'm rich,' you have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Listen, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked is not the description of a backslidden, carnal Christian. I don't even think there is, but anyway. There's no such thing as a Christian who is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the description of a lost person. Anybody disagree with me on that? You say, "I've become rich or become wealthy in need of nothing." You know, I already mentioned they rebuilt the city themselves after the earthquake. This is the one thing, you've heard me say this a million times, this is the one thing that bothers me about the church in America. I fear this more than anything for the church in America. Just like the Laodiceans, we don't think we need God in this country anymore. Do you know what the median household income is for the world? $12,235. You know what the median household is in America? $80,610. 7 times what the rest of the world is. I know you're sitting here thinking, "I don't feel very rich." But compared to the rest of the world, we're filthy rich. But now the reason Jesus chose these words here, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, especially poor, blind, and naked, like I said earlier, Laodicea was known for 3 things. They were very wealthy, the medicinal eye salve, and the high quality wool that they produced. All 3 of those things had become a metaphor for what the church at Laodicea had become. So there's real significance to Jesus calling them poor, blind, and naked. "I counsel you to buy gold from me, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." this is Jesus' counsel to all unsaved people everywhere. Buy gold from me. Quit trying to find your worth and your value in this world. When they start chunking shovel loads of dirt on your casket, all the gold in the world means nothing. Only heaven bought gold, bought by Christ, refined in the fire. That's the only thing that has any value. You know, Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures up on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Now, some people will say, well, now, wait a minute, that sounds kind of like he's talking to, maybe there was some saved folks in this church. Well, I don't think that's, I just think this is a universal statement that Jesus, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Jesus loves everybody, the saved and the unsaved. So I don't see this as a nod to a remnant of unsaved in this church. I don't think. Again, that's just my opinion. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. I stand at the door and knock. No doubt, probably everybody in here has seen the painting, but he's got the guy that did that painting, was his name was Holman Hunt, of Jesus knocking at the door. You've seen that, right? What's the one thing particular about that painting? No doorknob, yeah. As the story goes, the first time he did, he revealed that painting, a critic came up to him and said, Mr. Hunt, I'm afraid you made a mistake. There's no handle on the door. And he said, that was intentional. It can only be opened from the inside. But now when Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, what does the door represent? Yeah.
What the Bible says,
he is the door. Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, I think most of us think, well, it's the door of our heart. I think Dick's right. The context here, this is the church. That's the context. Listen, the principle of Jesus knocking on the door of our heart, there's nothing wrong with that. But the context of this, he's trying to get in the church. This is the church. Yeah. You know, I think Jesus is knocking on the door of a lot of churches today. Amen? Because he ain't in them. I see him on TV. He's not in those churches. I'm not saying if you turn on a guy on TV, he's automatically. But you know what I'm talking about. That's exactly right. They're full of people. That's the sad thing. Christ is not in these churches today that have substituted and elevated social and moral concerns for the Word of God. He's not in those churches. I read John MacArthur tells a great story about he was asked to review, hope I can tell this right. He was asked to read and review a book on the Church of Scotland as to why droves and droves of people were now leaving the Church of Scotland. And the Church of Scotland at one time was huge, and it was just dying and dying. And then the dying, the people leaving accelerated. And they said the reason it accelerated, the straw that broke the camel's back was when they ordained gay and transgender folks into the ministry, you know, to preach it. And I love what John MacArthur said. He said, he reviewed this book. He said, it's a well-done book. He says, great people that wrote it. But he said, you didn't leave the church when they denied the Bible. You didn't leave when they denied the deity of Christ. But now you're going to leave over same-sex marriage? You see what they had done? They had elevated the moral issue of the day to the Word of God. You can't do that. They should have run out of there with their hair on fire the day they did away with the deity of Christ. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Got done a little bit. You got done early today. So did I.
I think the saddest thing in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus is standing outside the door of the church.
Yeah.
And knocking and can't get in.
Yeah.
Can you imagine standing outside of your own house and can't get in?
My concordance at the bottom of my Bible, he's kept out of his own church, but how gracious that he should still seek entrance. Yeah. Let us be thankful he still knocks and that he still saves us.
Amen. Amen.
Billy, would you say this is a salvation verse? The verse before that, behold, I stand at the door and knock, or is that a sanctification verse?
Who? Yes.
Is that a,
I've had people ask me that.
That's a good question.
That's kind of,
I never thought about that.
Every passage of scripture you read is either a salvation passage or about how to be saved or get saved or whatever, wow, or sanctified, growing in godliness.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Some people,
I like that.
It might be a fellowship thing instead of, I can see it a little bit.
That's, yeah.
That's a great question. I wish I'd have thought of it. What are the thoughts you got on these churches now that we wound them up? Next week we start the, I guess some people would say the juicy part, chapter 4 and beyond. Chapter 4 is pretty short. We may get through that whole chapter in one. I heard that. Daniel's up here. No questions, comments?
Anything? Oh, yeah.
Big time. You'd do well to read up on Bonhoeffer. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I didn't know they had a movie out on him.
It just came out.
Hmm. Interesting.
Diane, I saw it. It's good.
Is it good? Lee?
Persecution being like suffering death for your faith, but you know, you think about persecution, it comes in all forms. It's not just necessarily putting a gun in your head saying deny Christ.
Yep.
The church has been in America has been under persecution for a longer time than we want to even open our eyes to see. The Johnson Act was a form of persecution, wanting the church not to be relevant into culture. We have you know, so many politicians in our government wanting to silence the church on speaking truth. And that's a form of persecution. We have other denominations who, like you say, they've succumbed to non-doctrinal ways of even conducting church.
Yeah.
Women pastors.
Yeah.
Homosexual pastors, things like that. These are this violation of doctrine, and it starts in subtle ways. The persecution starts in subtle ways, and this heresy can only come into a, you know, into us. We think we're intellectuals. We think we're a lot smarter than a lot of other people in the world. We're definitely an educated bunch of fools, but we don't see it sometimes. And so we allow the heresy to sneak in, and then it does. It takes it. And all we have to look is, like you said, Europe. You mentioned Scotland, the Church of Scotland. You look at all over Europe. All those churches are now taken over by Islam.
Yep.
They're dead churches. There's no relationship with Jesus. And that's really kind of where we're headed to.
And it all starts with attacking this.
That's right. The authority of God, His Word, and who is, and just saying that it does contain some truth, but not being true.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's the danger. That's what we have to guard ourselves here.
Amen. Amen.
Squatters who know enough to be dangerous. And I just, this verse in Matthew 7:21, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Yeah. Amen. Somebody else back there. Yeah.
It's through Jesus. And in that song, I don't know if Andrew knows it or not, but it was something about, why won't you let me come in?
I know that, yeah.
Nobody knows
yeah. that. I don't know that. Now you know how Brother Cal feels. Yeah. You know, and to Audrey's point, knocking is a picture of God's mercy and grace. I have a friend, I shouldn't tell this. I know somebody who got locked out of their own house. And I told my wife, I said, if ever happens to me, I'm driving the car through the front door. I promise you. But I'm not merciful like Jesus is, you know. He didn't kick the door down. Yeah, it would be a mess. Yeah, absolutely. All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for the time you've given us to study your word. I pray, Lord, that all of us, we all do have ears. So I pray that we will hear what your Spirit says to these churches in our own lives and in this church. Please protect Second Mile Church, Lord. You're our protector, and we look to you. You are our authority. And may you always, always, until you come back, reign in this place, in this church. Dismiss us in your love. Bring us back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.